Good morning. Today we continue a series that we've been on for several months and have several more months to complete, but not every week. And we've been talking about the things that Balmoral believes related to our statement of beliefs. And this week, there's two things that happened. One is in your bulletin, you'll find the complete set of the beliefs that the congregation approved some years ago as to say these are the things that we hang on to, the things that we believe. The second item of our governing documents, which is why there's a two before many of those items in there, number 8, which is where we're at today, talks about access to God. Let me just read that. We believe that every believer has direct access to God without the need of an earthly mediator, and that no person, church, or decree can come between the believer and his Lord. As I was thinking about this, I was reading the paper this last week and listening to the news, and we have some pretty horrendous things going on in our world. There are people killing each other. We've had some bombing incidents, fortunately not in Red Deer. We've had some abuse incidents in Red Deer. And I thought back over history, who are the most evil people that you can think of in history? When I was in college, I was part of a discussion that was about this, and the usual names came up. These were younger people, so they don't go that far back. But, of course, Hitler comes to mind. He's always on the list. He's out there. Stalin and others. In Africa right now, there's several hundred girls that have been kidnapped for the last 3 or 4 years. And they're being held against their will and the evil things that happen in our world. Sometimes we don't have to look that far to find evilness in our communities, in our minds. And it's part of who we are. And I wondered who was being at this discussion that I was part of was happening in a Bible college at Providence when I was there. So, of course, it turned to who is the most evil one in the Bible? And, of course, Lamech comes up right away. He's in Genesis, early part of Genesis there. And, of course, someone mentions Judas. Can you get worse than Judas? For 30 pieces of silver, he betrays Jesus. So that Jesus is crucified. And I thought about that. Is there anyone more evil in Scripture than Judas? If you look over into Matthew 27, you'll find that Judas, when he realized that his betrayal was leading to Jesus' crucifixion and death, was filled with remorse. Judas was filled with remorse. And he did what any Jewish person would do. You have to dress the part, right? Besides, takes the glare away. Because if you're going to go into the temple, you have to be appropriate. You have to be ready for that. And Judas, the text says, Judas went back to the temple, to the priests. Now, in the temple, there is a barrier that they can only go so far because only the priests can go further. And Judas comes back and he's got his coins with him. And he says, I've done wrong. Let's set this right. Take the money back. Take it back. I can imagine that interchange. What do you mean you can't help me? You're on your own here. You're the priest. You're supposed to help me. That's your role. Don't walk away. Come back. Whoops. Thanks, Paul. Shauna, whoever got that. You okay? That's supposed to go to Kelly. He threw it into the temple. Didn't just leave it there. Walked away, the place where he was supposed to find grace and healing, and he killed himself. Who's the most evil person in the Bible? It wasn't Judas. The priests, of course, didn't know what to do about all this, so they picked up the money. They went and bought a field. They named the field the Potter's Field. Because they said, this is blood money. We can't have that in our temple after all. Why would we be part of this? That's about the worst it can get, I think. We have in our statement of beliefs this idea that everyone, every believer, has direct access to God. The only mediator that we need to come between us and God is Jesus himself, who acts as priest and is, of course, God. Because the implications of needing a priest are huge. If you have to have a priest to do things, a clergy person to do things, And if you are denied access to God because the priest can deny you that, can you imagine the control they have? You might be the king of a great nation, but if the pope of the day can excommunicate you, and you believe that that kicks you out of heaven and you are eternally damned because of that action, you're doomed. You're lost. There's potential for abuse there, isn't there? Romans 8, verse 38 and 39 says, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A second implication of the need of a mediator is that what happens is there are things that you need a priest to do that no one else can do, things that clergy can do that no one else can do. It doesn't count if you're not officially able to administer the rite or the event, if you're not properly ordained, properly in our tradition, properly commended, dare I say that? Otherwise entrusted with the rite, then it doesn't count. It's not good enough. I love this word, so I'm going to use it. The technical word for this is sacerdotalism. It's the only big word I can spell. I can't even spell small words. From the Latin word sacerdus, or priest. And it's the idea that you need someone to administer things. The baptism doesn't count unless it's done by the person who is properly invested with that. Communion doesn't count unless it's administered by the person who is properly invested with the authority to do that. And other things like last rites and things like that come into play in some traditions. In the early 1600s, early 17th century, there's a problem in England. This very problem of which I'm speaking. The clergy were abusing their place. That happened all through history. People became frustrated with the organized Church of England. The Separatists, the Puritans, and the Baptists, who also didn't get along with each other, but that's another story, they began to form their own fellowships. And the Baptists had a problem because they realized that what they should be doing is having believers' baptism, not infant baptism. But who is going to baptize them? They are now believers. They're adults. Who can they get to baptize them? Because we don't have a clergy person to baptize us. And this was a real problem. Because you've been brought up in this whole system of the idea that you need the properly ordained person to do these things. And so they did what they thought was right. And they baptized themselves. Two of them. And then, because there's no one else. And then they baptized the rest of the congregation and on this went. Well, the powers that be, because the church and the state were kind of combined, and they didn't like this because if you weren't loyal to the Church of England, you weren't loyal to England, therefore you were a traitor, and therefore we are treasonous and we have to deal with you. And so these people, this congregation, fled to Holland for safety. And when they got to Holland, they met a group which we call Mennonites, Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists came along and they said, hey, you baptize like we do. This is good. And that one particular group of Mennonites they met, the Anabaptists, they said, but your baptism doesn't count because you don't have apostolic succession. You can't trace your baptism through this person, all the way back to the apostles. So your baptism doesn't count. We have to rebaptize you. So one of those two that were initially baptized was rebaptized, and the other one wasn't. And we had the first split in the Baptist church. Didn't take long. Fast forward from that event, 200 years. Early 1800s now, 19th century, a new group emerged out of the Church of England. They were called the Christian Brethren. Oh, sometimes called the Plymouth Brethren. That's us. Our history. They emerged in England, Ireland, some other places. Again, reacting to this misuse and abuse of authority that was inappropriately vested in people. And we didn't fight much over baptism. That was okay. We had figured that out. It had to be baptism of the believer, normally by immersion. And that was okay. We could handle that. Our problem was, who could administer the breaking of bread service, the Lord's table? Was it up to the person who was administering this meal to ensure that everyone in the building, everyone who was participating, was a good, solid, strong believer, and therefore protect the meal, and it had to be administered in that way, or could anyone from the congregation, any believer, offer it and freely administer it? So is it still communion if it's not an elder standing here? Because that's what they called. And what's the role of that function, or the function of that person? In 1993, I know it's a long time ago now, I happened to be in Boulder, Colorado for a Promise Keepers event. Coach McCartney had access to this huge stadium, and there's about 50,000 men came to this event. As you can imagine, the hotels were all full. There was no place to stay. And so I did what any good brethren guy would do. I contacted the local assembly and said, is there someone there who can billet me for two nights? It's not a big deal. The meals are all provided with the conference and that kind of stuff. I just need a place to sleep for two nights. I'll be renting a car and driving back. And so I got there. Nice place. Nice family. 16-year-old boy. He's asking about where I'm from, and Canada is kind of, well, it's a foreign country to them. And then he says, are you staying for Sunday? Because there was a problem. Because if I was staying and coming to their service, how was he going to allow me into the service? See, because I hadn't brought my letter of recommendation from the local elders. Didn't matter if I was a believer or not. That was irrelevant. I needed the authority of the elders to participate. I had to catch my plane Sunday morning, so I didn't stay for the service. So the question is, in that case, whose table is this? Whose table is this? Let me rephrase that same question and put it a different way. Who stands between you and God? Who can come between? Who gets in the way and who helps with that? Is this the table of the elders to make it holy enough that we can participate? It's the table of a pastor. I've seen that happen. Or is this the table of the Lord where he provides himself as the sacrifice, which we remember? He himself is the one who offers it and says, come, all who believe, come. Come to me. This belief that we have put into our statement says that we have access to God. Judas didn't. He didn't know about such things, but we do. And that puts all of us, all of you, all of us, into that same level, the same strata of Christian faith. There's no special status for some. God calls you valuable and honors you and says you belong. Yeah, we know some of your baggage. God knows all of your baggage. And he still says, come. Come if you will. Come to me. I hope that explains. It happened last week. Happens once a month in our setting, our culture, when we have a breaking of bread service as a separate service. And some people kind of think this is weird. It is weird. Because at the breaking of bread service, any believer can stand up and administer the elements. That is our belief in action. We serve each other, even as Christ served us in this. It doesn't mean that everyone should stand up and administer the elements. That's a different thing. Some people are perhaps more called, more gifted, and it's just more appropriate. But we all can, because we are on the same level in the sight of God. Because of this notion and the way it comes about in our history, and in the history of some other fellowships, some other streams of Christianity as well, for a century and a half, we wouldn't think of calling someone a pastor. Because that puts them on a pedestal, puts them on a different plane, and sets them apart, where then you have to have them do things, you know, because they're the pastor. Besides, you'd be hard-pressed to find that title in the New Testament. We were at a seminar yesterday, four of us men were there. How many times does pastor happen in the New Testament? He said twice, I think. Depending on translation, it's really only once. The Greek word comes out twice. It's translated differently in English in two different places. The scriptures don't even have that kind of position because we all stand before God directly. We have servants who serve God and serve the people. That's what elders should be. That's what deacons should be. That's what we all should be, serving God directly with the people. Doesn't mean we don't have structure or organization, or we don't need chaos. I've been on both sides of this fence. And sometimes it comes around, well, the prayer meeting wasn't really a proper prayer meeting, Pastor, because you weren't there. And we need someone to pray for the potluck, you know, because yeah, it's what you do before a potluck, and it has to be the pastor who prays. And a visit in the hospital doesn't count unless it's the pastor. This happened to me in Emerson. I'm telling a story on Eva. I just was at her funeral a few months ago. Dearest lady you could ever meet, nicest lady. She phoned me up one day and says, Pastor. She always called me Pastor. Her English was not her first language, although it was very good. She says, I want to go visit someone in the hospital, a lady in the hospital. I didn't know the lady at all. I'm really concerned about her. I think she's dying, and I need to know about her faith. And, you know, Eva was so concerned, but she couldn't make the visit. It had to be the pastor that made the visit. So I went with Eva to the hospital. I remember this well because I sat in the corner of the hospital room. I didn't have to tell Eva to go over to the bed. She was already there. I didn't have to tell Eva to engage with the person who was dying. She was already doing that. I didn't have to tell her to pray. She was already praying. She was already being the servant of Christ in the room. She just needed my permission. How sad that she needed that. How much sadder would it have been if I had said no? This idea that we need someone to be like that creeps in on us. It's part of our culture around it. And quite frankly, it's kind of nice to be called pastor. You know, it gives you status. I like the attention, the adoration. Pedestal's good until you fall off or get knocked off. But you also see, if we put such a title on someone, if we land them that way, we remove ourselves from Christian service because we say somebody else should do it. They become, in essence, our hired hand. We become a purchaser, a consumer. We support, we buy a product. But the kingdom of God is a family business. It's a family business where everyone pitches in and does what they're able. Sometimes what we're not even able, we pitch in and do. Sometimes we volunteer for Sunday school, even though it's not our thing. And if someone wants to take my next preaching assignment, I'd love to be in Sunday school. And I don't say that facetiously, I'd love to. But we are in this together, each one serving as we are able. Ed Stetzer puts it this way in a publication called Lay People and the Mission of God. He says, my fear is that we have created a class system in the body of Christ composed of the called and the not so much called. He says, nothing could be further from the truth. The ministry assignment of lay people is not to lay around and tell the called what they should be doing. Lay people are not to be customers of religious goods and services served by the storekeeper clergy. We are all called, he says, although our current assignments may vary dramatically. 1 Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We don't all have the same personality. We should recognize that. We don't all have the same perspective. We don't all have the same experience, the same training. We don't all have the same God-given passion. But we are all to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And again, we live in a community, in a society, we purchase things and pay for them. I didn't sew my own clothes. I paid somebody to do that. When my drain gets plugged at home and the stuff doesn't run out of the house the way it should, I call a plumber. And they come and they do their thing to me and it goes away again. Nothing wrong with any of that. When my vehicle breaks down, I take it to somebody and they fix it. And we hire out tasks. There are some things you must do for yourself. You must pray for yourself. No one can do that for you. Let me illustrate this. Paying someone to do your praying, to have your relationship with God taken care of by someone else, would be like going to get married. I think there's a couple here that understand that part. Going to get married, and instead of you standing there on the platform, you hire someone to go and stand in your place. And they can say the vows for you, and they can go on the honeymoon for you as well. God desires that kind of intimacy with us. Revelation talks about us being the bride of Christ. Why would we put someone else in between there when we can have that fellowship, that intimacy, that relationship personally with us and Him? That's what this is about. Let me take this idea, this jewel, if you like, and turn it so we see a different side of it a little bit. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Remember Judas? We are the priesthood. And I have to ask, am I sometimes the barrier? Am I the barrier for people seeing Jesus? Am I a faulty priesthood as I live my life? Are we as a fellowship? Are the things in our fellowship that are off-putting? I'm not saying we change our doctrine or change our beliefs, but are the things we could do that put people out? The role of the priest in this case, on the second side of the jewel, is that we bring people to God as we come to God. We'd better make sure we're not the barrier. Many years ago, I remember I was at the college. It was a citizenship, that's a hard word to say, citizenship ceremony. Yeah, say that one 5 times fast in the pulpit. I was the bagpipe player. I did a lot of that in those days and knew a lot of people because of that, friends. We were at the, like I said, at the college for the ceremony in the arts center, and the person who was representing the college in this, being the host, trying to be the proper kind of host, we had the dignitaries in their little enclave room, the green room or something, and I didn't belong there. I came around and just wanted to ask some of the, I knew who was organizing this thing and asked, you know, how it was going. And this gentleman sort of stood in the doorway, literally in the doorway, and wouldn't let me talk, wouldn't let me go in. Gordon Towers was on the other side. He was on the inside. If you knew Gordon, you'd know where this is going. He sort of ran the guy over on the way out the door to talk to me. He got it. Gordon got it, that we were all in this together, especially at a citizenship ceremony where we all become citizens on equal footing in the country. And I have to wonder, how do I act towards people? Is there an enclave, a group that I kind of protect? Or are we going to be the hands that reach out and draw people in? One more story, 1970, 72 actually. The hippie movement was going strong and hard in California. And there was a group of hippies who, in their words, got saved. They showed up at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California on a Monday morning. Well, most of them showed up. One was still in jail on a marijuana wrap. But the other ones of their group showed up, and they talked to their pastor. The pastor's name is Chuck Smith, and they said to him, "Would it be all right? We've been Christians for a while now. It's been a couple of weeks, and we're musicians, and we like playing that kind of music, and it kind of fits with, you know, would it be all right if we played for the youth group tonight?" Well, Chuck Smith, the pastor, as opposed to Chuck Gerard, the musician, said, "Well, why don't you bring your instruments in and let me hear something?" So they did. And that was the first night that a little group called Love Song, some of you are smiling, you remember that, They played and connected people with Jesus. They have a song, Love Song does. Tom Coombs and Chuck Butler wrote it, two of the five members of that group. The song is called Two Hands. I'm not going to sing it for you. But near the end of that song, it's a short song. Near the end of the song, it talks about you have two hands. With one, reach out to Jesus. And with the other, bring a friend. That's why it's called Two Hands. With one, reach out to Jesus. We can do that because Jesus is that close. And with the other, bring a friend. You can't be a barrier when you're doing that. You can be a priest, though. You can be a priest in introducing and crossing the barrier instead of being one. So Jesus invites us to this ceremonial feast today. And he says, whoever will may come. Are you tired? Are you thirsty? Are you broken? Are you hurting? Are you a sinner? Come. Jesus meets you and says, come. He offered himself as the sacrifice on the altar. Not only was he priest, is he priest, but he's also the sacrifice, making atonement, making it right for our sin, that we might come directly to God. And he says, come. This is my body, broken for you. Eat you all of it. And he offers himself. Let me say what I think now are perhaps enlightened and powerful words. This isn't Balmoral's table. This isn't the elder's table. This is the table of the Lord. And he invites you to come and be in intimate, close relationship with him. The kind of relationship that a husband and wife have as they come together and live together. That's what he wants. And he says, come. And he made the way. Let's return thanks for the bread, please. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us so much. Lord, forgive us, we ask, for the times when we have been a barrier. Forgive us when we've been like Judas. Not getting it, well, not Judas, but the priests around Judas, and not getting it right. Lord, we are humbled by how far you extend your love to us. We sang earlier that we would ask that you would allow us to pass through all those phases of the temple and come into the Holy of Holies. And you went beyond that, Lord. You came out of the Holy of Holies and came to us. And hung on a cross and gave your body for us that we might be in fellowship, in rightness, in harmony, in family with you. Lord, thank you for doing this. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for giving us this memorial meal where this little bit of bread represents your body given for us. And we thank you, we praise you, and we honor you. In your name we pray. Amen.